Change seems to be coming at a quicker and quicker and faster pace. Things are changing so quickly in so many areas of our lives. In things that we have taken for granted, that we have counted on being there, some of those things are no longer there. From the area of finances, my wife has a 401k through her job, and I'm one of those people that watched it drop about 52-54% in its value, which is not the end of the world. God's in control. I'm not worried about it. But it's just another one of those things that are a part of our world that we sometimes just take for granted. They're going to be there. They're stable. They're going to remain the way they are. And we learned this year that that's just not true. Change comes at a faster and faster pace. And I don't think it's going to slow down. I think it's going to continue to happen. And we're going to be dealing with uncertainty and difficulty and change. Things that maybe we've counted on in the past will not be there for us to count on them. But there is one thing that has not changed from the beginning of human history, and that is there is a war. There is a battle going on. And I'm not talking about the battle on a human level. As a country, we're involved in a couple of wars right now. And if you look at your map, you can find quite a few places on the world map where there's wars going on and people are fighting. But I'm talking about a spiritual battle, a spiritual war that has been going on since the beginning of human history. And that battle, that war, is the fight for truth. The fight for truth, the battle for truth. The opening pages of our Bible in Genesis, not long after man was created by God, Satan shows up in the garden and he confronts Eve. And he begins the battle, he starts the war for truth. For those of you who are familiar with that moment in history, you'll remember that he came to her and he said, "Did God really say blah, blah, blah? Don't you know that God just, he doesn't really want you to know some of the things that he knows. He's afraid you'll be like him." And Satan begins to attack the truth. God had created man and woman. He put them in the garden and he gave them some truth. He gave them some instruction. And Satan comes along and he attacks it. And that war, that battle has been taking place from that moment until today. But the Word of God, the Bible, in several places, lets us know that as human history unfolds, this war is going to escalate. This war is going to get more and more intense. And as we come to the closing chapters, the closing pages of human history, Satan is going to increase his attacks. He is going to multiply his tactics. And maybe in a sense of urgency and panic, because he knows the end of his story. He doesn't know the time. Satan does not know how much time he has left. He does not know that. But he does know that there is an end to his rule, the freedom that he's been given by God for a season in our world. He knows that it's going to come to an end. And the Bible tells us that as we come closer to that moment, the war on truth is going to escalate. It's going to ramp up. Now, I'm not old, but I'm middle age. And so I'm old enough to have witnessed a tremendous change in our culture, in our world. And it's very obvious to me as I've stopped and I've meditated and I've read and I've observed and I've thought about what's happening. So much of what we read about in our paper, what we see on the Yahoo News page and wherever it is you get your news source, is really nothing more than war reports of this battle that's going on. And it's escalating. The Word of God tells us this is going to happen. Look at, if you have your Bible, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't, maybe you can bother the person next to you and ask them to share along with their Bible. And if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we have some on the back. Please feel free to grab one. If you do not have your own Bible, then feel free to take one of those Bibles and take it home with you and put it to use and read it. Okay? That's our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you have one. We want you to have a Bible that you can read throughout the week. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time will come, Paul says, writing to a young man who is a pastor of a church that he had mentored and led to Christ. And he writes this letter and he says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." They won't put up with the truth. the truth that God has revealed to mankind right here in His Word. Instead, these people, to suit their own desires, will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the, say it out loud, the truth, and turn aside to myths. He says a time will come when this happens. And I'm here to tell you, we've come to that time. We've come to that time. People want to hear what they want to hear. People want to hear what makes them feel good. People do not like to be told the truth because of the change that it may bring into their life or the difficulty of measuring up to that truth. It's much easier just to, you're doing fine. You're good. You're okay. We're all okay. Don't worry about it. Peter says it like this in his second letter. He says, there were also, chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to look at this with me, 2 Peter chapter 2. There were also false prophets among the people, and he's talking about Israel's history. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Now he's talking to the church. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, falsehoods, deceptions, even denying the sovereign Lord, even denying that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who bought them. It will bring swift destruction on them, on themselves, and many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of, say it out loud, the truth into disrepute. Jesus said it this way when he was here on earth in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to turn there, Matthew 24, verse 10. He said it this way, at that time, speaking ahead to the future, when this time comes, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets, many false teachers will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most, that is the love for God and love for His truth, will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. There is a war, there is a battle going on right now for truth. It's happening all around us. And it's been going on for a very long time. And we're in the period of history, I believe, where these things are coming to fruition. The warnings that the Word of God gives us, that there will come a time where Satan will ramp up his attacks on the truth, are here. We're living in them. The letter that we look at this morning, turn with me to the letter, the book of Jude. It's right before the last book. It's the second to the last book in the New Testament. It's right before Revelation. Jude writes his letter with this truth in mind, that truth is going to be under attack, and he wants to warn the church. Truth is under attack, and he writes this letter to warn the church, to challenge the church in the midst of this battle. This month of January, our focus is church in the first century. We're going to try to go back and get an understanding of what it was like to gather in church like we are doing today, but 2,000 years earlier in the first century. So this morning we're going to look at Jude. Next week we'll look at Philemon. Anybody ever read Philemon? Okay, a small percentage of us. And then we'll look at 2 John, and then we'll look at 3 John. Just little short letters that were written to the church in the first century so that we can understand the challenges that they faced. What was life like in church in the first century? And why did God record that for us? What can we learn from that? This morning we look at the book of Jude. And I want to give you a little setting, this book. And so join me in Jude. Let me read the first four verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share. This is what I wanted to talk to you about. I was eager to write to you about that. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They've come into the church. They've slipped in among you. You're not maybe aware of it. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign, our only master. The word there is for master and Lord. So let me explain a little bit about the setting of this letter. First of all, who is writing this letter? Does anybody have a Bible that it says Judas at the top of your letter? Anybody? Any of them? No? Okay. His name was Judas. I said, well, why is it Jude? Well, think a little bit about the time when this was written. Judas was a very, very popular name. There are 8 different Judases that are mentioned in the New Testament. It was a popular name for a couple of reasons. Jude is the English translation of the Greek name Judas, which comes from the Hebrew name Judah. Now, Judah was a very popular name at the time because Judah was the head of the tribe of Judah, and this is the people of Israel. But during the Maccabean revolt, there was a man named Judah who led a charge and brought a great victory to the Jews as they were fighting against the Roman occupation. And so, many, many moms named their little boy Judah because Judah was the head of the tribe and Judah was this hero, and it was a very popular name. However, one of the Judases, the Greek version, did something that many of us are familiar with that brought shame, a bad reputation to the name Judas. Growing up, raising my family, my wife picked the names of our kids, and it was very interesting to me. One of the factors that would happen is I would say, hey, what about this? And, oh, it's a great name. Oh, no, I was in high school, and I knew a person by that name, and they were just a... And so then we couldn't name our kid that. Because she had, right, Mom? Some of the moms are like shaking their head. You have a person that you have a bad experience with, or you don't like their reputation or their character, and there's no way you're going to name your kid Judas or whatever. In this case, Judas. Judas was the betrayer. One of the 8 Judases in the New Testament was the one who betrayed Jesus. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And so as the church progressed through time, the letter became the letter of Jude, which is the English version of Judas. He introduces himself as the brother of James, James being the brother of Jesus. So Jude, or Judas, and I'll refer to him as Jude for clarity for us, was the brother of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He had the Holy Spirit that conceived him, but he had an earthly mom named Mary. And so this man who's writing this letter was the half-brother, we might say, of Jesus. He had the same mother as Jesus. Now that's kind of cool to think about. To think about his upbringing and his childhood experiences. The New Testament tells us that Jesus' family did not believe in him in the early years. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. They knew him as their brother. They knew him as a carpenter working with Joseph. They rejected his claim that he was the coming Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And it wasn't until later that his family came to understand fully who he was. And that was the case for Judas, or Jude, as well. But he did grow up in that setting. He was the brother of Jesus, and he was exposed to much of what we have in the New Testament, of what Jesus experienced, his life. Who was he writing to? He doesn't tell us. What he does tell us is this. He says in that opening verse, verses 1 and 2, he says, to those who have been called, who are loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We don't know if it was to a specific church or if it was to an area. Many scholars believe it was written to the same people that 1 and 2 Peter was written to, for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons being 2 Peter and Jude are almost parallel in their purpose and in their challenge. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter in many ways covers what Jude covers. The difference between 2 Peter and Jude is 2 Peter talks about these false teachers coming, and Jude says they're here. So it's possible it was to Asia Minor. What we know today is Turkey. If you're into geography at all, the part of the world that we look at as Turkey is likely the part of the world that he was writing to. And he was writing to Christians from that part of the world. When did he write it? As far as we can tell, it seems to be, and if I bore you, I'll move through some of this quickly, but some of you are interested by this. It's intriguing to me. It helps make it real and put it in a place in history. 67 to 69 AD, towards the end of the first century, is most likely when Jude wrote this. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Roman Empire. They'd had it with the Jews. They'd had it. And so they beat them up pretty good. They slaughtered several thousand of them, and they literally tore down the temple down to the stones and threw it and scattered it. That probably would have been mentioned in this letter if that had happened. and it isn't. So most scholars put it somewhere between 67 to 69 A.D. that he wrote this. Most likely right after Peter wrote his letter of 2 Peter, right before the death of Peter. Why did he write it? He wrote it because he understood this war that was going on. He understood that it would get ramped up, that it would get more intense, and he wanted to warn the church of these false teachers that had come within their midst. Now we expect, we expect those outside of the church, those outside of the followers of Christ, to attack the truth, or at least to reject it and not accept it. I have many friends that don't believe in Jesus Christ, and we have conversations about the truth, about who Jesus is and the Word of God, and they have reasons and they share things and we interact and we talk about that. And I fully expect that when we have that conversation, for them to say, no, I don't believe that's true. No, you, okay? And we continue to have that conversation. I continue to love them because God is a God who reaches out and changes hearts and brings people to himself. But I expect that. But that's not what Jude is talking about here. He's talking about people that are right here, right now, in our midst as a church. He's addressing people who have secretly slipped into the church, teachers, people in leadership that in fact reject the truth and are teaching false teaching. And that's why he writes this letter. He writes this letter because he wants the church to be warned. He wants them to be woken up. Let me say it this way, and here's the thought that I want you to remember as we go through this morning to take with you. As the battle for truth escalates, our allegiance to the truth must be absolute. As this war escalates and it gets more and more intense, our allegiance to the truth must be absolute. Now, we've lived in a period of time. I'm 47 years old. I was born in the 60s. Yeah, dude, I went through the 60s. And I went to high school in the 70s. If you've heard about the 70s, you've heard about the Bee Gees, you've heard about disco, you've heard about shirts, you know, unbuttoned down to here with chains. And if you had the hair, you could show it. I didn't, so I didn't. But, you know, everything was made out of polyester and the bottoms of the pants were huge. And I got married, went to college, went to Bible school, began my family in the 80s and all that went on with that, and lived through the 90s, and here I am coming to the end of the, what do we call it, this decade? The O's? I'm through the O's, and we're almost ready to move into the teens. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because I've watched it, I've witnessed it, I've not always been aware of it, but as God has opened my eyes, I've seen it, that we are involved in a battle for truth, and it is, in fact, getting more and more intense. And I've lived most of my life in a period of history, American history, this country, where it's been relatively easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's been relatively easy to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ came to earth as God, and he lived among us. He was born of a virgin. He lived his life. He went to the cross. He gave his life on the cross because of his love for us, for me, and that the only way for my sin to be forgiven, to be paid for, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he did it for me. He was buried for 3 days. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, offering his gift of salvation to anybody who will come to him in faith. And in fact, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way that we can establish a relationship with God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's been relatively easy for me to say that most of my life. It's been hard at points with my friends, and you know what I mean, in school. But as far as saying it and saying it out there, nobody's ever beat me up. Nobody's ever tried to kill me. No one's ever tried to take my house. No one has ever threatened me because of my belief in the truth. But I think that we're coming to the end of that period of history. I think we're coming to a place in history where, because of Satan's intensity and his desire to ramp up this war on truth, those days are slipping away. And it is, in fact, going to be more and more costly and challenging and difficult to stand up and say, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, is God. And he came to earth to die. And for us to be right with God, for us to go to heaven and spend eternity with God, it's going to mean putting our faith in Jesus Christ. I believe the Word of God is, in fact, the Bible is, in fact, God's Word, and that what it says here is the truth. It's not open for debate. I believe that truth can be absolute. I believe there are things that are true in all times, for all people, in every situation. That if it's wrong to lie, if it's wrong to be dishonest, it's always wrong to be dishonest. It has always been wrong to be dishonest. It's wrong for all people, each person, to be dishonest. And it's wrong to be dishonest in each and every situation that we find ourselves in. It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to commit adultery. And there's a long list of instructions in the Word of God that God says, don't live this way. Don't practice these things. And some of these things are very, very controversial, hot, difficult in our culture right now. You know what I'm saying? And that's not going to change. That's going to escalate. That's going to get more and more intense. And we're going to find ourselves in a culture, in a world, that when we say, I believe this because this is what God says, it likely is going to cost us something. Why? Because the war on truth is ramping up. And it's not just going to come from out there. It's going to come from within the church. It's already happening in the church. We had another division this last week of a denomination. The Episcopalian Church, or the Church of England. What is Presbyterian? The Presbyterian Church in the United States is the Anglican Church in the country of England. And they just divided. We now have a North American Anglican Church. And they divided over the issue of whether or not homosexuality is okay or it's not. So within the church itself, there's disagreement and there's controversy. Teachers, leaders within the church that are saying one thing and saying another. Jude says that's going to happen. And as he writes to these people, in fact, he says it's already happening. It's here. These men have secretly slipped into your gathering, your midst. Verse 4, they've secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men. This word godless means a person who just has no respect for God. He doesn't take God seriously. He doesn't think that God's really anybody to be reckoned with. And they can do what they want. They're godless men that are among you. They change the grace of our Lord. I love this word change. It's the old switcheroo. It literally means to take one thing and put something else in its place. These men take the grace of God, what's been revealed to us is His mercy and His love for us, His willingness to forgive our sins, and they replace it. What does He say there? Look at the words right after He changes the grace. They change the grace of God for a license. What does it say? For immorality, just doing what you want to do. Doing what makes you feel good. Now, we don't know specifically the false teaching. Some say it was the Gnostics that we saw in 1 John. Some say it was the Nicolaitans that were addressed in the book of Revelation. We don't know. And I think we don't know on purpose. I think Jude's purpose is not to point out a false teaching, a false doctrine. What he's trying to do is challenge us to the reality that there are people that will come into the church and they will try to destroy the church with their false teaching. And that's what he focuses on in this letter, identifying these people that are in the church. And as this happens, as we watch our world fight this battle for truth, as the battle escalates, I'll say it again, our allegiance to the truth must be absolute. When it's easy, it's not difficult to be allied with the truth. It's really not. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of God. But when it gets difficult and costly and there's persecution involved, we're not going to stay true to the truth unless our allegiance is absolute. Verse 5. The first thing that he does here in these, and let me read these verses and I'll tell you, verses 5 through 7, now that he's kind of introduced the book, his letter, he says this. He says, though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord... And now he's going to give us three moments in history. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own hope, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as examples to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude reminds us that God's allegiance to the truth is unquestionable. God's allegiance to the truth is unquestionable. And he gives us three historical examples. The first one is when the people of Israel, he delivers them from Egypt. And they come across the Red Sea, and they come to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and they send in the spies to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. The 12 spies come back. All 12 of them go, it's amazing. It's an amazing country. 10 of them say, but the people are huge. Literally, they're huge. And they have walled cities, and we're like grasshoppers to them. They will squish us. We can't do this. Joshua and Caleb, the other two of the 12 spies, says, no. I'm telling you, we can do this. God has promised us. The truth is, God said he will give us this land. We know that. That's the truth. That's what God has told us. We can do this. The people of Israel say, no, we can't. And they reject God's truth and they start walking away. And for the next 40 years, they march around the desert. And everyone over a certain age, 20-something years on up, every single one of them dies in the desert. The only ones that survive are Caleb and Joshua. And then they come back 40 years later and they go in. Jude says, God delivers the truth. He expects us to believe it. I know you guys know this, but I want to remind you that God's allegiance to the truth is unquestionable. He will defend the truth. There will be consequences to disagreeing or rejecting the truth. It's part of our history, he says to these people. Remember that? The second example he gives is in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their home. Now, I don't know if I put this in your notes, so let me give you some passages. We're not going to take time to look into this, but Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 is where this incident is talked about. We saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, talks about this moment in history. 2 Peter, in the letter, his second letter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he refers to it, and now here in Jude. And this was the moment in history where the angels, the fallen angels that followed Satan, that were cast out of heaven. It tells us in Genesis, the sons of God intermarried with the daughters of men, with humans. And there were consequences to that. And he describes it here that they did not keep their positions of authority. They did not keep, the word there is their domain. They did not stay where they were supposed to stay. They did not exist within the limits, the parameters that God had set for them. And they broke out of that, and they intermarried with women, and it tells us the offspring, it describes it there in Genesis chapter 6. And it played, I believe, a major part in then God saying, I've got to destroy mankind because mankind is continually wicked. One of the reasons they were wicked so quickly, I believe, is because of this influence of these fallen angels, of these demons. And Jude says, you remember that? Remember that? Remember what God's answer to that was? Well, he destroyed the earth, everyone who had rejected him except for Noah and his family. He tells us here that he took those angels and he locked them up. So that's it. And he locked them up. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Jesus, after his death on the cross, went down and proclaimed to them. You remember that? He went down and he says, I've done it. I finished it. I gave my life. It's happened. It's a done deal. You're not getting out. Harsh? Severe? The point that Jude is making is God's allegiance to truth is unquestionable. He's not going to change. One of the false teachings that we come across is that, oh, Kurt, you're old-fashioned, you're out of touch. You know, that's the way it used to be. That's how God was. But now, for so many years we've lived and believed this, but now that we're progressive, now that we're more advanced, we believe this. God doesn't change. And his commitment, his allegiance to the truth is unquestionable. The last example he gives is of Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that became just overrun with, as he says here, he uses two words. He says sexual immorality, which is any kind of behavior outside of God's will. I know this is really, really unpopular, but I'm just going to say it because this is what the Word of God says. God's designed for sex, and God created sex, and he created sexuality. You look around. There's only two types of people here. You know what two types of people are here? There's men, and okay, or girls and boys. Yeah, okay. There's men, maybe I'm a boy, but there's boys and there's girls, there's men and there's women. God created Adam and Eve. And God says sexuality is a great thing, I designed it, but it's only to be expressed. It's only to be enjoyed. in the context of a lifelong committed relationship. And he called it marriage between a man and a woman. And this word sexual immorality is any behavior outside of that parameter. He then uses the word perversion. And this word perversion means to go after strange flesh. That's what it literally means. And it's interesting that this is referring not just to Sodom and Gomorrah, but it refers to what the angels did. The angels went outside of the boundary that God had set for them and engaged in sexual behavior with human beings. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. We know it was destroyed because it tells us in the book of Genesis. Here Jude confirms the reason it was destroyed is because they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example of what can happen when we step outside of God's will. Now, please let me be very, 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 very clear. And I wrote down two statements because I want to be clear. Number one, God does in fact in the Word of God say that homosexuality is outside of His will. He does. I've heard many messages. I went to the website, the Sacramento Metropolitan Church downtown. There's messages on their website about Sodom and Gomorrah, about Romans chapter 1, which we will look at this year in March. And I read how they explain the interpretation of that text. They don't deal with Jude, because Jude removes all doubt. There's no doubt in Romans either, or in Genesis. But God says that homosexuality is outside of His will. Now let me make the second statement, and you got to make sure you hear both of them. Because here's where we have really failed as followers of Christ and as a church. I watched Proposition 8 and that unfold, and I saw the protests on the side of the streets, and I saw what people were doing. And we often miss the second statement that we need to have as a part of our heart and our mind. God died for the world. He died for sinners. He died for all of us. My sin, my choices to disobey God are just as repulsive to God as the person who chooses to engage in homosexuality. Do you hear me? My sin, my choices to disobey God are just as repulsive to God as a person who chooses to engage in homosexuality, or a person who engages in adultery, or sexual immorality of any kind, or of lying, or of stealing. God died for the world. He died for sinners. Are people who practice homosexual sinning? Yes. Are people who tell lies sinning? Yes. If you're sitting here this morning and you're being deceptive, are you sinning? Yes. God says homosexuality is outside of His will. Statement number one. Statement number two, God died for the world, all sinners, all of us. His grace is extended to all who will receive it and respond to it. Jude makes the point with these three historical moments. He says God is, in fact, committed to truth. His allegiance to the truth is unquestionable. Verse 8. At the same time, or in the very same way, these dreamers, now he's back to the false teachers. And what he's going to do in this, the heart of the letter here, in verses 8 down through verse 16, let me just give you the point, and then we'll read this. Those with an allegiance to self will be unmistakable. His heart of this letter is he wants to identify what these false teachers are, what they look like. How to identify them. And I say it that way, those who give their allegiance to self are unmistakable, because those are our two options. My option is to give myself to truth, to God's truth, right here. To live my life as best I can to obey and follow this truth. Or my only other option is to give myself to follow myself. And what I think is how I should live and how I should practice my life. Those are my only two options: God's truth or self. Those with an allegiance to self will be unmistakable. Let me read these words. Verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they slander celestial beings. The word celestial beings is the word doxa. It's the word we get glory, bright light. And it can be referred to God's glory. It can refer to glory of angels. That's why it's often translated celestial beings or heavenly angels. The point is, it's things outside of the physical world. Remember in Ephesians we talked about principalities, the power of the air? There's this whole realm that's outside of our physical experience. It's the part that my spirit belongs to. And when I lose this body, my spirit will go and become a part of that realm that I can't see with my eyes. Not the physical world, the spiritual world. He says these men, these teachers, they slander these things. They speak evil of these things, derogatory of these things. And then Jude says, but you know, even the archangel, and just means chief of the angels, he was in charge of the angels, his name is Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, against Satan, against the devil, but he said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, the things that they do understand by their natural self. The word instinct literally means to be of breath. It means the physical being. It's just like your dog at home. I have a dog at home and I have a cat. They don't have reasoning skills. I'm sorry to ruin that. They don't have a will like you and me. They can't say, well, I know I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to choose to do it. How do they operate? They operate by this word of breath, by instinct. It's built into them. When I put food out in my backyard for my dog and it sits there and it wags its tail and it gets all excited, it doesn't go, you know, I think I'll wait a little while because I don't want to eat it all now. I want to have some more for later and kind of plan it. No, it goes, and it's gone. Why? Because its instinct kicked in. Watch a dog walk through the backyard. Does it go, you know, I think I'm only going to go to the bathroom over there in the corner because I really don't want to mess up the yard. No, it doesn't do that, unfortunately. It's walking along going, oh, hey, okay, great. And then he just goes on, whether it's in your house or outside of your house. Why? Because it operates by instinct. He says these men, what they do understand by instinct, by their natural understanding, by their senses, what they can understand, these are the very things that destroy them. He says they're like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. They're self-destructive. And I got to move quickly through this, but let me point that out. They're self-destructive. How do we identify these people? They're self-destructive in their behavior. Real quickly, the thing about Moses' body, that was after Moses was sent up to the mountain to die before the people of Israel went into the promised land. And he was to go up to die. And apparently, Michael was given the responsibility to go up and to bury his body. It doesn't tell us why Satan was there, why he wanted Moses' body. But Satan showed up and he wanted to argue with Michael about his body. And the point is, Michael says, even Michael doesn't get into an argument with Satan. And he's Michael, the archangel. He has respect for those things. These guys don't. They talk about these things that are outside of their realm, their world, and they do it in derogatory ways. They bring slanderous accusations, which Michael was unwilling to do. And the result, the end of verse 10, these are the very things that destroy them. Their behavior is self-destructive. Look at verse 11. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And they have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. These men are self-deluded. They don't learn from the truth that has been revealed. Again, Jude gives three examples very, very, very quickly. The way of Cain. Cain was the brother of Abel, who when they brought their sacrifices to God, God had said, here's what I want you to bring. Abel brings the lamb. Sheds the blood of the lamb, brings a sacrifice and offering to God. Cain brings his vegetables because he was a farmer. God says, no, that's not what I said. That's not what I want. I don't accept your sacrifice. Cain gets really mad and he kills Abel. Who's God to tell me how to do things? My fruit, my vegetables are perfectly legit. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Balaam, if you want to read about Balaam, Numbers chapter 22 through 24, and in chapter 33 is where Balaam gets killed. But in 22, 23, and 24, the story of Balaam appears. Balaam was a prophet of God. Balaam knew God. God spoke to Balaam. And the king of the territory in which he lived said, hey, come help me out and curse these Israelites that are moving in and trying to take over the land. And Balaam took what God had given him, the truth, and his relationship with God, and turned it into profit, it says here. That is, he did it for hire. And in chapter 31, Balaam is killed. He's destroyed when Israel destroys that part of the world. And then he talks about Korah, Korah's rebellion. Korah was a man who was a Levite. He was under Moses, and Moses, God had spoken through Moses and said, Aaron and his sons are going to be the priests, and the tribe of Levi will serve the priests. And Korah was a Levite who came to Moses one day and said, hey, all of us are holy. All of us should be able to go into the holy place. Why does just Aaron and his sons get to do it? We're Levites. We should be able to do it too. And God judged him. Korah and his entire family, the earth opened up and they fell into it and they were killed and it swallowed them up because of his unwillingness to accept God's parameters, God's truth, what God had revealed. These men are self-deluded. They follow in these same patterns that we've seen before. Verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast. Now, let me give you this real quick. In verses 12 and 13, he gives us six metaphors. He gives us six pictures. I hope you're getting this, that Jude is like, man, you guys have... I pounded the pulp again. Sorry. These guys... You know, you really got to understand who these guys are. I don't want there to be any confusion. Let me give you some examples. Let me give you some metaphor. They are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm or fear. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. They are autumn trees without fruit. They are uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. They are wandering stars. They're blemishes. The word here is for rocks or reefs right under the surface. He's saying on the surface they look good, but I'm telling you, they're going to destroy you. If you're a captain of a wooden ship and you're traveling and you're coming close to land, you really got to watch out for reefs. The surface looks smooth, but right below the surface are these jagged rocks. And if you go over them, they're going to take you down. He says there are these blemishes, there's these reefs at your love feast. They're right there among you, and they don't even have any fear. Do you see that? They have no qualms with going, hey, I love you guys. You know, you're God's people, and I'm one of the shepherds of this flock. And these are dangerous, dangerous men, these false teachers. They're blemishes. They're shepherds who only feed themselves. There is one of the worst pictures you can get into your head is a shepherd who's responsible for sheep and doesn't care about the sheep. Jesus spoke about it in the Gospels, that they're thieves. They're only there to destroy and eat and satisfy their own desires. He says these guys are shepherds that only care about themselves. They're clouds without rain. Put yourself in a place where there's a tremendous drought and you're dependent on water from the clouds. And clouds show up and you're like, yes. And then the wind just blows them by and they don't do anything. He says that's what they're like. They have the appearance that they're going to provide something and they don't. They're false. They're deceivers. They're clouds without rain. And I titled this talk this morning, Trees Without Fruit, because of our metaphor. A tree is intended to produce something. It's intended to produce shade and shelter for animals. And in its season, it's intended to produce fruit, food. We survive and we eat because of God's creation of trees. And in the right time of the year, we go to that tree and we expect it to have fruit. In Jesus' life here on earth, he went by the fig tree. Do you remember that story? And there was no fig and he cursed it and it died. There's an expectation that a tree will produce fruit. He says, these are trees without fruit. Listen to how he says it. They are without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. Twice dead literally means twice dead. It means in the autumn time, when the leaves are gone, they look dead. And then when the spring comes and the fruit is supposed to be there, they're still dead. And there's no fruit. He says they're uprooted. Jesus said that the husbandman, the farmer, the tree arborist, comes into the garden and he prunes and he trims the tree. And the one that doesn't produce fruit, what does he do with it? He uproots it, he tears it out, and he burns it. Because there's nothing more deceptive, frustrating, than a tree that's supposed to produce fruit, and it doesn't. He says that's what they are. He says they're wild waves of the sea, and they're... I love this imagery. If you've ever seen the ocean where... in Northern California, we have it a lot, where the water's not super... if you go to Hawaii, I've been to Hawaii, and it's just like clear and it's like great. You go to like Fort Bragg, and there's all this foam. You know what I'm talking about? And I don't know what it is, if it's pollution or it's natural, whatever. But anyways, as it's just all this nasty foam. And there's even times where on the beach, the foam stays there. There's just all this nasty foam that you don't even want to go near it. And he says these men are like these waves that are just they're shame. What they really are is just being brought out like foam in these wild waves, and they're seen for what they are. They're wild waves, and the last metaphor is they're wandering stars. They don't follow the rules. They don't stay in their place. God has put the stars in the place, and he said, stay there and operate, and they don't do that. They don't listen to God. They don't follow God. They're wandering stars. And in verses 14 through 16, not only are they self-absorbed, they're self-destructive, they're self-deluded, they're self-absorbed, they're also self-serving. In verses 14 to 16, Jude quotes Enoch from Moses' time, and he says, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, prophesied about these men several thousand years ago. He talked about false teachers, and this is what he said. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words against ungodly sinners that they have spoken, that is ungodly sinners, have spoken against Him, against God. These men are the object of this judgment that's coming. These men are grumblers. These men are fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves, and they flatter others. They tell others what they want to hear. Why? For their own benefit, for their own good. These guys are self-serving. Okay, Jude. Hey, Jude. I just wanted to say that one time this morning. He really, really wants the church to understand what these people look like. He wants the church to be aware, to be warned, to be awake, that there are false teachers that will come to the inside, come in among the church, and will try to destroy the truth and attack the truth. And he paints a very graphic picture. But, verse 17, dear friends, and this word dear friends is from the word, the Greek word agape. Sorry, it's the name of our little dog, agape, so it always confused me. It's agapao, and it really means beloved or loved ones with godly love. He says, dear beloved, dear loved ones, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who follow their own godly desires. We've been warned that this would happen. These are the men who divide you. This is what we were warned about, these teachers that would come in and they will divide the church. They will cause division in the church. Have we seen that in the church? Oh my goodness, have we? In the 2,000 years since this day took place, it's all over the place. How many churches are in our community? We're divided all over the place. These men come in, and much of the division that we have, some division is because of God's will, but much of it is because of men that come in and teach false teaching. They divide you. They follow their natural instincts, and they do not have the Spirit of God. But you, dear friends, again, beloved ones, loved ones, and here's the last point I want to make. Our allegiance to truth must be undeniable. We must be committed to the truth. It has to be undeniable when people look at us. And how will they know? They'll see it in what he describes here in our life. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. The word, let me stop. The word build is this. It's the picture that there's a foundation and now you're putting up the walls and the roof. Isn't that cool? He says, build up your life on your most holy faith. What is the foundation? Faith. Now this faith here is not the faith that I have in God. Faith is, and he refers to it earlier in the book, is this idea of God's revealed truth. This is the faith. This is the truth, the body of truth that God has revealed to us. He says, take that and build your life on it. You have this foundation. Now build the walls and the windows and the doors and the roof of your life on that foundation. Build your life on this. People are going to see that. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait, as you watch for His mercy, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring you to eternal life. He's coming. The day will come where Satan's rule, his war on truth, will be over. He says, just keep praying and wait for that. Stay in His love. Remember that He loves you and wait for that. Be merciful. Now He's going to talk about how we treat each other. We're called to remember the truth, and then we're called to build on the truth, and now we're called to live out the truth. Be merciful to those who doubt. There are people that, oh man, I just don't know if this is true. Get out. Well, I don't know if Jesus died for me. Get out. I'm not sure the Bible is... Would you get out? Is that what it's saying? No, it says be merciful to those who doubt. Walk that path with the people. Well, I'm just not sure. You know, how do we know? And they're doubting the faith. Be merciful to those people. Be patient with those people. Walk alongside those people. Snatch others from the fire and save them. That is those who know God and have committed sin and they're headed for destruction. The word snatch literally means to grab and pull. There's a time and a place to come alongside someone who's a follower of Christ who's making choices outside of his will and say, that's it. He says, save them from their destruction. Save them from what that's going to bring into their life. Pull them back. And then he said, for some, to others, you need to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. This is a person who is repentant. They've got involved in sin and they want to come back to God. And he says, you show mercy to those people. You forgive those people. You are gracious to those people. But watch out. Be careful not to get the sin into your own life. You should hate even the clothing that's being stained by that behavior. In other words, When you go to the hospital and when you have a baby and there's all the material, it's got all the blood and all the body fluids on it, nobody had to tell me twice to stay away from that pile and not even get near that stuff. That's the picture here. Don't want to have anything to do with it. So you show mercy to these people. You graciously bring them back to fellowship. You forgive them. But be careful. Don't go, ooh, that looks kind of good. No. Be careful. He says, with fear, hate even the clothing that's stained by the flesh. And this is how he wraps up. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to this person, to this God, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. We're to live out this faith, this live out this truth, and we're called to stand in this truth. And there's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. He says, he is able to keep you from falling. Stumbling is the word. God is able to keep you from stumbling and getting misled by this false teaching. And then he's able to present you. And the word present means to stand on your own two feet. To be able to present you standing before God because he's preserved you and he's kept you. We stand on the truth. We stand on the faith and the truth of God. Our allegiance to the truth must be undeniable. It's a war. It's a war. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not a prophet of doom. Please do not take me as a prophet of doom. But I do believe with all my heart that the war is going to continue to escalate. And in the year 2009, we're going to be faced with some difficult challenges to live out the truth. We know that God's commitment, his allegiance to the truth, is unquestionable. We know those who align themselves, give their allegiance to self, are unmistakable. And we know that our allegiance to the truth must be undeniable. Just before the worship team comes this morning, we're gonna respond in a couple of songs. I want to talk for just a few minutes about this year ahead of us. We are a church that, from the leadership on down, and I'll speak on behalf of the leadership, we are a church that is seeking God's direction. We are seeking to be what he wants us to be in this war, in this fight. What he wants us to be in this place, in this time. And in doing that, we want to give ourselves to the things that God wants us to give ourselves to. There's a lot of things we could do. There's a lot of things we could give ourselves to, and we could kind of get distracted by a lot of things. And it is our heart, is our passion as a leadership team to be a church that focuses and is giving itself specifically to the things that God has called us to give ourselves to. When you walk in here, there's a mission statement on the back wall. You still see that when you come in, or is it kind of just after a while you forget about it? We believe that God has given us the mission as a body, as a church, to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. And the commitment, the articulation of that mission, that commitment, is to live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope in this community, in this world. Why do we believe that? We believe that because in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." I will be with you through this battle. But your role, your purpose, your command is to make disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, just before Jesus leaves, the disciples were with him and they met with him and they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to establish your kingdom now?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Carmichael. You will be my witnesses in all of Judea, in Sacramento County. You will be my witnesses in Samaria, in Northern California. And you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." To the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight, and he ascended to heaven. We take those commands, those instructions from Jesus Christ very, very, very seriously. The reason we're here, the reason we do this, is because we want to make disciples. We want to produce followers of Jesus Christ that are committed to live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. If you want to know where that specific wording comes from, write it down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul told that church that you are a model to all the other churches, and the reason you're a model is because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. And so we believe that that is the disciple that we want to be. That is what I want to be. And as a leadership team, we want to lead and shepherd this church so that we produce disciples that live that way. If you're a little uncomfortable this year, good. I say that with all humility and grace, but good. Because becoming that kind of person, becoming a disciple, being produced into a disciple for every single one of us is a difficult challenge, and it is going to be uncomfortable. It is not always going to be comfortable to live by faith. You don't have a job right now. Is that comfortable, living by faith without a job? No, it's not. You have people in your life that are difficult to love. Is it easy? Is it challenging to live by love? Absolutely it is. If you're not in a life group, you should be. And in that life group, you'll find great people, but you'll find that it's difficult to love all people all the time. It's challenging. And to be a voice of hope when our world is in the mess it's in, and even circumstances in our own life attacks our hope, yeah, it is challenging. And you can stay where you are, or you can accept the challenge and obey God and say, okay, I want to become a disciple of Christ. I want to mature. I want to grow. I want to be strong. And I want to produce that in other people. Because I want to fulfill what God has called us to do and to be. We will give ourselves this year to produce disciples. To do that, we have a process. We have a very simple process, and I'm going to be talking about that over the month of January. Step one in the process is right here, right now. Step one is Sunday morning. We gather every week. Oh, you got to be kidding. Yes, every week. Why? Because we believe that this gathering on Sunday morning is the first step in that process. The first step in becoming a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to wrap up with this. And if the worship team wants to make their way back up, I invite them to do that. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Holy Spirit did, in fact, come upon His disciples. In chapter 2, Peter preaches a message, and 3,000 people respond to that message and give their life to Jesus Christ. And then it says this, those who accepted His message were baptized. 3,000 were added to the number that day. I already told you that. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That word devoted means they gave themselves to it continually. And it goes on to describe what it looked like. We meet every Sunday. Do you know when they met? Does anybody know? Every day. They met daily. Now, that church that's described there in the following verses in through three and chapters 3 and 4 is an incredible church. And their devotion to these four things was off the charts. I'll stand before you this morning. I'll be the first one to admit I got a lot of growing to do in those four devotions. What are those four devotions? Did you catch them? The apostles' teaching, God's word, fellowship, prayer, and worship, breaking of bread, communion, remembering who Jesus is. The four devotions of the early church, the baby church, the new church, was they gave themselves to God's word, to fellowship, caring for each other, and you can read it, what it looks like, prayer and worship. So guess what we're going to give ourselves to? Take a wild guess. God's word, fellowship, same thing, prayer and worship. And on Sunday morning when we gather, it is our passion, it is our commitment that Sunday morning would be about being devoted to God's word, fellowship, prayer, and worship. Every week. And I'll talk about it more next week, but those four devotions, you will see at the heart of everything that we do. On Sunday morning, some of you know the next step, but I'm not going to say it. We'll leave you hanging until next week. We'll talk about step two and stage three. Step three we'll talk about on the 18th. And then we'll bring it all together on the 25th. But you will see these four devotions at the heart of all we do. Because let me tell you this, and I'm done. I believe the measure of our growth, the measure of us being growing, maturing disciples is found in the level of our devotion to those four things. You want to find out where you're at? You want to measure where you're at in this process of being a disciple? Measure the level of your devotion to God's word, to fellowship, to prayer, and to worship. And we'll help you do that. You can do it on your own individually, but we'll help you do that on Sunday morning. We will clearly lay out the measuring stick, the life markers in each of the three steps, because I'll say this. Our passion, our commitment as leaders and as a church is to produce maturing disciples for Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ committed to live by faith, be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. That's what we'll be about. And that's what we will be about until the Lord comes. If it's this year, next year, 10 years, that's what we will be about. Let's pray. Father, we love you, God, and we thank you for the truth that you've given us in your word. We want to respond now in singing, God, but it's more than singing. As we sing these couple of songs, it's bringing you our hearts, it's bringing you our minds. I pray, God, that you would use the words of these songs in these few moments that we worship you to capture our hearts, God. Tear down the obstacles, the pride, the stubbornness. Deal with the sin that is in our lives, God, so that we can worship you this morning. We can bring you our hearts and our lives, and we can surrender to the truth. God, I worship you this morning. I praise you for your grace and your mercy. There's not one of us here that if we will come to you humbly this morning, you will reject. Your arms are wide open. So receive our worship, God, as we bring it to you this morning and capture our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.